As they're continuing to pass those out, just want to share a little story with you as we get started here. In The Wounded Healer, Henry Nguyen retells a tale from ancient India. Four royal brothers decided each to master a special ability. Time went by and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. "I have mastered a science," said the first, "by which I can take but a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes on it." "I," said the second, "know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones." The third said, "I am able to create its limbs if I have flesh, the skin, and the hair." "And I," concluded the fourth, "know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete." So thereupon the brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their specialties. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion's. One added flesh to the bone, the second grew hide and hair, the third completed it with matching limbs, and the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose and jumped on its creators. He killed them all and vanished contentedly into the jungle. Nathan Cassens, commenting on this story, writes, "We too have the capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us." You see, because of our sin nature, the sin nature that dwells within each of us, we all have the propensity to worship created things rather than the Creator Himself. We're all prone to idolatry and at times find it irresistible. And if not careful, we allow things other than God to consume our time, talents, and treasures. And our idols come in many different shapes and forms. Anything that we give ourselves to apart from God and His kingdom purposes will lead to us being devoured, will lead to our destruction. And this was Paul's concern for the Corinthians, and it's God's concern for us this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off in Corinthians. Remember now, we're at the point in the letter where Paul is specifically addressing issues that the Corinthians have written to him about in a prior letter. And if you remember in chapter 7, Paul begins chapter 7 with these words. He says, "Now concerning the matters to which you wrote," or about which you wrote. And then the rest of chapter 7, he lays out some guidelines, talks about marriage and the betrothed and divorce. And then in chapter 8, he switches gears again and he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And for the next three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, Paul is addressing this issue of food offered to idols. He's addressing idolatry in the lives of the Corinthians. And so today, as this passage we're going to look at in chapter 10, really is the culmination of all that Paul's been saying in chapters 8 and 9, in the first part of chapter 10. And so if you would, let's stand together, and we're going to read the passage. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 13 and read 13 through 22. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, thank You again that You have made us participants, joint heirs, fellowshippers together in Christ. And Lord, thank You for Your Word, Your revealing Word that reveals You, the truth of who You are, Your very nature. Lord, thank You that Your Word is powerful. And Lord, that's where our hope rests this morning, not in my abilities. Lord, our confidence this morning is in the power of Your Spirit and the power of Your Word at work in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, as we dive into Your Word this morning, would You open our minds to hear? Would You bring illumination? Give us, Lord, the ability to see and not just to hear, but Lord, to apply what we're hearing today. So that, Lord, we are transformed more into the image of Christ as a result of this time together in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, Paul's point couldn't be more clear as he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. And so we're going to break this section of Scripture down into two parts. We're going to look at first the command and then the explanation. So let's think about the command. Look back at verse 14 with me. And there's, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And it might be helpful. We've had lots of teaching on idols and idolatry or idols of the heart. But just to review for a moment, what is idolatry? Well, simply put, it's the worship of an idol. But it doesn't simply involve someone bowing down and paying homage to some statue, although that would be idolatry, but it's much more comprehensive. And John MacArthur writes the following, describing idolatry. He says, idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord. You see, there are many false gods. There are many idols in our day and age. They seem to be multiplying rapidly. I don't believe there's ever been a time in history, at least in American history, where we've been presented with such a plethora of false deities. And opportunities for the flesh. Opportunities abound in our society to give our lives away for the pursuit of many, many, many different things. Ultimately, many of those things for the God of self. J.I. Packer writes the following. What other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one god, self. And the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in 1 John 2:16. Football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list for other gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god, becomes his idol. Back several years ago when my family, we were living in Gaithersburg, attending the pastor's college there, and we were down living in the basement of a family's house. And we were watching TV, and a couple of our children, won't tell you who they were, but they wanted me to be sure and let you know that as I shared this illustration or story, that they would say, tell them that we were only 5 years old, Daddy. They began to argue over the remote control and who was going to have control over the remote control. And I had just read a book for the pastor's college. I think it was a book on parenting, or I don't remember. But there was an illustration in there that I thought, this would be very helpful to use this illustration right now. And so I took the remote control from my kids, and there was an ottoman there, and I laid the remote on the ottoman. I said, okay, kids, I want you to bow down and worship this remote. And they said, what? I said, yeah, I want you to bow down and worship this remote control. And they knew that that was wrong. They knew that there's something wrong with their dad telling them to bow down and worship this remote control. And I said, but kids, that's exactly what's going on in your heart. You see, you have to have that remote control to make you happy. And you have to have it so much that you're willing to argue and be angry and sin if you don't get it. The Bible calls that idolatry. It's worship of a false god. Now, they wouldn't have recognized what was going on in their heart, because idolatry is often very subtle. We don't, as adults, often recognize what's going on in our own heart and what the cravings and the false idols that are driving and motivating the decisions that we make. And I believe for the Corinthians as well, this idolatry, what they were wrestling with was something subtle. I don't think they recognized exactly what was going on. It's highly improbable that any of the Corinthian believers were going to the pagan temples and eating this food with this thought in mind. I think I'm going to go worship an idol today. I think I'm going to go participate in false worship, in idolatry of a foreign god. I don't think that was their mindset. I think their mindset was more like this. I think this might have been more of their attitude. What's wrong with it? You know, what's the big deal? You know, we know that these idols are nothing. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul is quoting the Corinthians, something they had said in their previous letter, and it says this: therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no one, no God but one. And so, in other words, hey, we know that these idols, they're nothing. We know that eating this food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat it, and no better off if we do. So what's going on here? I think there was a great pressure upon the Corinthian believers to conform. And here's why. A little bit of background might be helpful to understand what's going on and why this food offered to idols is such a big deal, and the thought of giving it up is a huge deal. You see, the Greeks and the Romans were polytheistic, meaning they had many gods. They had gods or groups of gods for every circumstance, need, and situation. They had a god of war, goddess of love, a god of travel, a goddess of justice, and on and on and on. And consequently, they live in the midst of a culture where these temples abound to these false gods all over the place. And here's the catch. Most social events, including weddings, celebrations, business meetings, etc., took place in these pagan temples. It was very similar to our modern day restaurant, where you and I, for a special occasion, might meet with our family or friends to celebrate a special occasion at a restaurant. That's the scene for what's happening and why the Corinthians are struggling with this. Not only were the Greeks and the Romans polytheistic, but they also believed that the demons were running rampant and were just as active as the gods and always trying to invade the human body. And here's the thought. The thought was that these demons, in order to invade the human body, would attach themselves to the food that the humans would eat, and therefore ingest the food, ingesting the demon. Well, this was unthinkable to even the pagans, and in order to rid themselves or decontaminate this food before they ate at these festivals or festivities or marriage celebrations, they would offer this food up to an idol. That was the only way. They were presented as a sacrifice to clean this food from demon contamination, and also at the same time obtain the favor of the gods. And so this is going on at this time. And so now, imagine a Corinthian believer. Maybe they've not been a believer that long. They get invited to a wedding or a feast or a celebration of some sort. Now, what are they going to do? Inevitably, if they attend this pagan temple where this food has been offered up to idols, there's also going to be inevitably some form of idol worship that's taking place in that temple. You know, do they make excuses of why they can't go? You know, they tell someone who was their friend, well, I'm sorry, I can't attend your wedding, and try to think of good reasons to tell them why they can't. Or do they run the risk of being seen as a radical and someone who's looked at as a goody two shoes? I think instead they begin to ask this question, what's the big deal? What's wrong with it? I think I'll go. So apparently the Corinthians were participating and going to these pagan temples and participating in these feasts. And not only were they going, but they were encouraging other Christian believers to go as well, and saying, hey, your faith is weak if you don't go. These gods, they're nothing. This food, what is it to God? Let's go. Let's enjoy our freedom. Let's enjoy the grace that God's given us. But what's Paul's response? Look back at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now imagine the temptations of the Corinthians in that moment. God's promise to make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then look at what He says immediately after that, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the way of escape right there in that moment. God will make a way of escape. Here's a way of escape. Flee from idolatry. Don't stick around. Don't hang around to see what happens. And Paul, he begins this, he's writing this not in a condemning way. You hear his concern coming through as he says, my beloved. You know, the literal translation of that wording is, my very dear friends. You hear his pastoral heart and his care coming through for them. And by going to these temples, they're associating themselves with these false gods and are in danger themselves of falling into idolatry. And so what does he say? Flee. And flee is a strong word. Paul uses it a couple of times. Flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. It's not a casual walk. It's not just a stroll in the park. No. In our opening story, fleeing is what you do when you're about to be eaten by a lion. You don't stick around and say, I can handle this. Hey, I'm strong. I think I can take him. I'll just put that lion in a headlock and punch him in the nose. No, you flee. You run because your very life depends on it. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians. Don't play with this. Flee. Run. It's interesting, though, that often how we deal with our own temptations to idolatry and sin is to think the same thing. It's no big deal. I can handle this. I'm free. I'm a child of grace. And let's be careful that we don't turn freedom and grace into an idol themselves and use them as an excuse to get something or to do something that we really want, because that's exactly what the Corinthians, they were exercising their freedom in such a way that they were causing others to stumble and dangerously close to falling into sin themselves. You see, the moment freedom becomes the motivating factor behind anything we do, rather than pleasing Christ, freedom itself has become an idol. It will lead you to ask questions like, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with going to that nightclub a couple of times a week? What's wrong with listening to this or watching that? What's wrong with spending every waking hour so that I can have this or I can have that? I'm free, I'm strong, I can handle it. And if that's your thinking, remember Paul's warning in just a few verses earlier in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. You see, so often, I'd rather flirt with idolatry than flee. Isn't that the temptation so many times is, instead of fleeing, we want to flirt with idolatry? But God commands us to flee. God commands us to run the other direction because you're about to be devoured by a lion. And then Paul begins to transition in verse 15 when he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Transition. Now, here's the explanation of why I'm giving you this warning to flee from idolatry. Three things he says. It's dishonoring to Christ, it's demonic, and it's detestable. Let's look at the first one. It's dishonoring to Christ. And not only that, it's inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Let's read verses 16 through 18 again. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, what Paul is arguing here is that it's inconsistent and even incompatible for one to participate in the Christian meal of communion and also be participating in the meal or this communal meal of idol worship that was taking place in these temples. And the word he uses for to participate is a very familiar word. I know you've heard it before. It's koinonia. And it means fellowship or joint partnership. There is a bonding relationship with Christ and the community of believers that is expressed as they sit down at the Lord's table and partake of the communal elements together. We did that this morning. They and we have been brought into union with Christ through His blood being spilled and His body being broken for us. And now as a result, we're members of one body, called to one Christ, called to one Lord. And now we experience all of the benefits and blessings of being new covenant children, washed in the blood of Christ as we participate, as they participated in communion. In those days, and as we participated this morning in communion, as I said, Christ is present in a very real way. There have been many arguments throughout church history as to exactly how Christ is present, and we don't have time to go into all of that today. But I want to share an illustration. It falls short, but it might be helpful when we think about this idea of fellowship, being united in Christ. As we think about when we have communion together, what's taking place. If I'm away at work, if I'm away from home, maybe I'm out of town, whatever the case may be, I'm away, Sherry's at home, and I'm thinking about Sherry throughout the day. And perhaps I'm having happy thoughts about Sherry. And I maybe even, my wife would probably say this is rare, I might even be emotionally affected in that moment as I'm thinking about her and enjoying the fact that she's my wife and thanking God for giving her to me. And I'm just having a wonderful time thinking about my wife. And she doesn't have a clue unless I come home and tell her, hey, I had happy thoughts about you all day today. If I don't tell her, I could be doing that throughout the day and she'd be totally unaware of that and unimpacted by that. But here's the difference. Christ knows your every thought, word, and deed. He intimately knows our hearts. The moment that we begin to think on Him and enjoy being His son or daughter and begin to thank Him for all that He's done in saving us, He knows. He hears our heart cry. He hears our worship that ushers from our mouth and our minds and our heart. And in that sense, there's a very real and sweet communion that's taken place between the believer and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ is, as we in communion, There's a special sense where we're celebrating together. It's as if we're sitting down at the table with Jesus Christ our Lord, partaking of that meal, offering worship to Him. Christ is present and our worship is real worship, literally before Him. And in this communion meal that Paul's talking about, we are joined to and we're associating with Christ and the believer, saying, I belong to Him and I belong to these people. We're one body. And Paul's saying, hey, in light of that, we're not to attach ourselves to any other deities. In the previous section of Scripture, 2 weeks ago, remember, Paul gives us a history lesson of what happened when Israel tried to combine the worship of the one true God with the worship of false gods and idols. And just as in communion, our worship is real worship before a real God. At these pagan temples and pagan feasts, the worship of false gods or idols is very real worship, although they're worshiping gods that are not real. Paul says in verse 19 of this passage, I'm not saying that these idols are anything. They're not. They're false gods. But this was the problem. The sway, even though these are false gods, the sway and the power that these false gods held over these people was very real. Their lives were consumed. They lived their lives and made actions and decisions based on these false idols. And Paul's concern for the Corinthians and for us is that we not in any way be associated with something that where we too could fall under that sway and power of a false idol and bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And therefore he tells them, flee! Use the way of escape God has given you, lest you fall into idolatry. See, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and God is saying to us, you can't ride the fence. Reminds me of John's admonition in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Are there any areas in your life, in my life, where we've been riding the fence, flirting with idolatry or temptation? Is there any areas this morning that God's calling you and I to flee, to run from this, not to be associated with it in any way, lest we too fall under the sway and power of those false idols and run the risk of ourselves being devoured? Secondly, Paul says, flee from idolatry because it's demonic. I don't believe Paul here is referring to the fact that the food had been offered up to idols in order to decontaminate it from any potential demons. I think from the context that when Paul talks about this cup of demons and the table of demons and offering sacrifices to demons, I think he's talking about something more comprehensive in scope. You see, I think there's something going on behind the scenes that even the pagan worshipers would not have been aware of. We said earlier, I don't think the Corinthians went to these feasts and these temples with the intention, hey, I'm going to go worship a false god today. I don't think that these pagans would have intentionally been offering sacrifices to demons. Let's read verse 19 down to 21. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And then he goes on, I don't want you to be participants in the cup or the table of demons. How are they offering sacrifices to demons? I thought they were trying to get rid of the demons. And it's ironic that the very thing they were doing in offering these sacrifices to idols to get rid of the demons was the thing that was opening them up to demonic influence, and even accomplishing the purposes of Satan. Intentional or not, the idol worshippers were participating in the demonic. Charles Hodge writes the following. The heathen certainly did not intend to worship evil spirits. Nevertheless, they did it. People of the world do not intend to serve Satan when they break the laws of God in the pursuit of their objects of desire. Still, in so doing, they are really obeying and fulfilling the devil's plans. He is, therefore, said to be the God of this world. All sin, hear that, all sin is an offering and homage to Him. We are shut up to the necessity of worshiping either God or Satan. All refusing or neglecting to worship the true God or giving to anyone else the worship that is due to Him alone is the worship of Satan and his angels. And Paul's concern here for the Corinthians is that they would have no part of this, but that they would flee. And Jesus Himself made it very clear, you cannot serve two masters in Matthew 6:24. We will hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So when we flirt with temptation and sin, whether it's intentional or not, we're positioning ourselves to be influenced for the purposes of Satan. Scripture tells us that we are created for the praise of His glory. Satan's desire is to destroy that by enticing you and I to make other things the object of our desires and affections. Think about that. When we're flirting with sin and temptation, that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. He wants to rob God of glory. He knows that we were created for God and that we belong to God. And he entices. When someone's consumed with anything else on this earth, then he has fulfilled the plans and the desires of the devil. He lives for something other than God and prefers something else above God. I know these are strong words, but idolatry is serious. Yes, Christ came and defeated Satan and disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and for all true believers we're promised victory in the end over sin, Satan, and death. I think Paul knew that probably better than anybody else, but listen to his words in Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul knew, hey, we win because Christ won. He's defeated Satan. But he tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know who else knew this? Peter. Peter knew that Christ had won the ultimate victory, and yet he would write this. All this is post-resurrection. Christ has already died on the cross and been raised. And Peter writes this. In chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, we can't just coast in this life. John Owen has said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Are there areas where you're flirting instead of fleeing? Are there areas where you're coasting or minimizing sin, thinking like possibly the Corinthians were thinking, it's not that big of a deal? Many of you have read the book, Scandalous Freedom, by Dr. Gary Brown. I've read it as well, enjoyed the book thoroughly. I think God used it as a tool to help me to better understand and appreciate grace. I think He uses it as a tool to help us as a church, even, to better understand and appreciate grace. But I struggled with something as I read the book. And I know this wasn't Mr. Brown's intention. But I came away with this feeling that sin just wasn't that big of a deal. Sin just not all that serious. You know what? Scripture never minimizes sin. Never minimizes the effects and the consequences of sin. And if you find yourself, or I find myself, in a state or a season where we're minimizing sin and becoming comfortable with it, that's trouble. If sin begins to hang around like an old buddy on the front porch and you're okay with that, it's not that big of a deal. Remember what Peter says. Watch out. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. The devil is roaring like a lion and he's about to pounce. Flee. Run. Run to God. That's what Scripture calls us to do. Not to stick around and flirt with it. And thirdly, Paul encourages them to flee because it's detestable. Idolatry is detestable to God. Look at verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Many commentators think that Paul must have had in mind Deuteronomy 32 as he wrote those words. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 21 of Deuteronomy 32. I want to encourage you sometime this coming week, read the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 32. Here's verses 16 through 21. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Now, for the Christian, there's wonderful news that Christ died so that all of God's wrath and anger for our idolatry was poured out on Him. You and I, in our struggles with idol worship, idols of the heart that go on, all of those sins, all of that anger, all of that fury towards our idolatry and us walking in that idolatry was all placed on Christ. And we stand in Christ forgiven. But that doesn't make idolatry any less serious. And anyone who continues to walk in idolatry and doesn't care needs to question whether they really are in relationship with God. You see, you can be the most religious person there is and still have the devil as your father. That's exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. You see, ultimately, the reason idolatry and all sin is so serious is that it shouts lies about who God is, about His very character and nature. John MacArthur writes, it strikes at the very character of God. Those who worship an idol declare that the Lord is not the only true God, and that other so-called gods are worthy to share His glory and honor. They testify that the Lord is deficient, that He is not all-wise, all-powerful, and all-sufficient. We're wrestling with contentment in any situation in our heart. If we're not careful, you know what we're saying? God, you're just not enough. You're just not sufficient. When we don't get something we want and we become angry, and it may be good things that we desire, but if we get angry because we want it so much and we don't get it and then we get angry and we enter into sin, you know what we're saying? We're saying, God, you're not good. You've not given me all that I need. In times of trial, if you find yourself or I find myself grumbling and complaining, we're really saying, God, you don't care. God, where are you? And we know that all those things are not true about God. There is one true God, and He is good. He does care, and He's proven it by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He alone is all sufficient to meet all of our needs. Here's a brief sampling of what God reveals of Himself, the truth in Scripture. I'm just going to read through these straight through. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's who Godly is. So why would we settle for anything less? You see, these false gods did not and cannot give us life. These false gods certainly did not and nor will they ever offer themselves as a sacrifice to pay for our sins in order that we might enjoy being in fellowship with God forever. Christ has come to give us life and to give us life to the full. And in light of that, in light of the greatness of who God is and His promise to care for us, His all-sufficiency, His power to be able to work in any circumstance we find ourselves in light of all of that, who He is, idolatry is absurd. Don't flirt. Flee. God's given us Himself. He's given us His Son. That truly is all that we need. The band would join me. I want to close with a brief poem about another lion. This comes from the Chronicles of Narnia. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And when he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And of course, Aslan is the symbolic character representing the great lion, the tribe of Judah, Christ himself. There is a day when he will return and all things will be set right, where there will be no more sorrows and no more need to fight. That day will be a day when we finally and totally enter in to the rest that Christ has achieved for us. There's a rest now for us in Christ, but that day it's going to be completed and realized. And until that day, we're not called as Christians to comfort, pleasure, ease, and rest from the battle. We're called to fight. We're called to stand firm. We're called, as other writers say, to make every effort by the grace of God. And one of the ways we do that is by fleeing and not flirting. This morning, would you describe yourself as someone who regularly flees from idolatry and all appearances of evil? Or would you be that person that thinks you can handle it or somehow minimizes it, and so you stick around and you flirt with idolatry? Remember Paul's warning, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you be devoured. Elaine and the band are going to sing couple of verses of a song called I Surrender All. And as they're singing, I'd like for you to be praying and asking this question. God, would you reveal to me areas where I've been flirting versus fleeing? Would you reveal to me areas that I need to surrender and lay down and run to you? So be praying that, be thinking that as they're singing. And there'll be a response time, and we'll join together in song as a response. You can remain seated, and then I'll invite you to stand in just a few moments. Just stand. God, reveal any areas to you where you've been flirting rather than fleeing. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not just flirting, you're having an all-out love affair. It's idolatry, things of the world, perhaps not a believer. I ask you to do something, whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're here as a believer, but you're convicted that, yes, there are areas in my life where I need to flee. I'm just going to ask you to take a step of faith and raise your hand. First, to raise my hand. And keep your hands up. Raising our hands doesn't change anything. But it's a symbolic act of faith where we're saying, Lord, I want to take the first step today in fleeing and not flirting. Would you, by your grace, help me today and forever to flee? Put your hands down.